The following message, The Person of Christ, Part 1, is the fourth in the series titled, The Person and Work of Christ. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 19, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in the Scriptures to John chapter 1. In our series on the person and work of Christ, last Lord's Day we took up the subject of the Christ prophesied. And we examined the major prophecies leading to Him and saw that every important thing that men need to know about Him is indeed revealed in the Old Testament. There is there such a revelation of His person and His work that when John said of Him, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the Jews should have recognized Him. They should have known the Savior. They should have known the One who had been promised. Today, as we continue this series, we come to the testimony of the New Testament. And we take up the subject of the person of Christ. And our question is a very simple one. Who is He? And more than this, I ask the same question of you which Jesus posed to the men of His generation. What think ye of Christ? Whose Son is He? Answering that question has generated some of the most closely engaged debates in the history of the church. Some have said that Christ was only a man and had no existence before He was born of the Virgin Mary. Others have said that He indeed is God, have affirmed His deity, but denied His humanity, saying that He only appeared to have a human body. In the early councils of the church, these kind of views and others like them were condemned as heretical. And the language chosen to express the faith of the Orthodox was that, for example, in the Nicene Creed, that Christ is true God of true God and was made flesh of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. Or in the language of the definition of Chalcedon, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. Our own confession of faith teaches not only that Christ existed before His birth in Bethlehem, but also that from eternity He is the divine Son of God. Eternally one in substance and equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, at His incarnation assuming a complete human nature, so that He is truly God and truly man, having two distinct natures in one person, so that He is the God-man. Our confession says, chapter 8 and paragraph 2, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things He hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. We began today to take up the subject of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as our confession begins with an affirmation of our Lord's deity, so in our study of the person of Christ, we shall begin with the declaration that He is very God. I've asked you to turn to John chapter 1, for perhaps more than anywhere else in all of the Scriptures, here is declared the deity, the Godhood of our Savior. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Human language is incapable of expressing the concept of eternity. We have no words that are suitable. Every word that exists in every human language, every expression that can be chosen, has temporal associations. That is, we cannot speak with words or expressions that do not have their primary reference to this world of time. We have no experience in a world where time does not exist, and therefore we have no words to describe such a world. We have no language adequate to describe a reality in which the clock does not tick. At best, we can use expressions which try to express the idea of an existence transcending time, and that is what John here does, saying, "In the beginning was the Word." John is trying to describe the person of Christ before the Word became flesh. And the only phrase that even comes close to expressing the proper setting of His existence is the very phrase with which the Bible begins. In Genesis 1, the Bible begins with these words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." John, as he seeks to describe the existence of Christ before the Word became flesh, borrows the language of Genesis 1 and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In these words so simple, not merely in the original text, but even as brought over into our English language, words that seem so simple. There are no large words here. There are no complex terms that are used. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The writer in the New Testament that uses the simplest, the plainest, the most common language, here declares the most sublime truth. A truth that no language can convey, but yet in the simplicity of the things that John says, we immediately sense that we are carried far beyond anything that we can adequately understand. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are three things said in this opening verse. Three propositions which, in ascending progression, follow each other. They enunciate each of them one of the features of the greatness of Christ before His coming in the flesh. What is said at first, "In the beginning was the Word," is then built upon. There is progress, "and the Word was with God," and then further progress, "and the Word was God." And in these words, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is very evident in the context, John is saying, first of all, that He is eternal, existing before the creation. He says, second, that in His eternal existence, He had intimate fellowship with God the Father. And third, He tells us that He was Himself very God. Now let's look at these each in turn. Consider first John says in these words, "In the beginning was the Word." He tells us that Christ is the eternal Word existing before the creation. When we open our Bibles in the first chapter of Genesis, the Scripture there directs our attention to the eternal, to the all-powerful God who makes new creation out of absolutely nothing. And in his opening, John echoes the thought of that opening verse of Genesis. In his opening, John directs our attention to the eternal, all-powerful source of life, not merely physical life, but of eternal life. What Genesis says of God the Creator, John says of Jesus the Savior, who is the author of eternal life. He was, John says, in the beginning. Now the term that John uses to describe our Lord in his eternal existence is the term logos, or translated into English, word. In the beginning was the logos, in the beginning was the word. It's very important we understand the significance of this term. It's very important if we are to understand what he is saying of Christ and what we are to think of what he's saying of Christ. We need to understand how he uses that term. For he makes by this statement a remarkable affirmation to the men of his generation. When the Greek heard these words, "In the beginning was the Word," he was astounded at what he heard. When the Jew heard, "In the beginning was the Word," he was astounded at what he heard. John uses a term that was familiar to Greek and to Jew, but a term which meant something very different to one or the other. For the Greeks, the Logos was an impersonal principle. It was an impersonal force that held the universe together, a kind of cosmic glue. And yet at the very same time, though it was that force in the Greek mind that held everything together, the Logos, the Word, was completely transcendent. It had no contact whatever with the material world. And the idea of a personal Logos, the idea of a personal Word existing in the beginning that could or would become flesh, was absolutely absurd to the Greeks. The Hebrews regarded the Word differently. The Word to them was the means by which God created and sustained all things. It was the means by which He revealed Himself to the world. It was the means by which He accomplished all of His purposes. To the Jew, when God spoke, things were created. When God spoke, His person and His will were revealed. When God spoke, what He said came to pass. And when John here calls Jesus the Word, to the Jewish mind he is portraying Him as the revealer of the invisible God, as God's agent in creation, and as the source of light and life. And that is precisely how John portrays Him in this chapter. When John calls Jesus the Word, he is saying that He is the revealer of the invisible God. Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." He is the Word who has declared Him. He is indeed God's agent in creation. Verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And He is the source, the all-powerful, eternal, divine source of life and light. Verse 4, "In Him was life, and the light," or "the life was the light of men." Even as John's words would have amazed the Greek to be told that the Logos is personal and that He would and could become flesh, so his words would have astonished the Jews. As we saw last Lord's Day, the prophecies of Christ's coming had not spoken merely of a man, had not spoken even of a superman, but had spoken of the everlasting Father. He was the one who was coming. Those prophecies had spoken of Christ as divine, and yet the Jews were completely unprepared and unwilling to accept Him and to receive Him as such. That their Messiah should be a man, even a superman, that they were prepared to receive, but not that the Word had become flesh. The claim that He existed in the beginning, the claim that He had not His beginning at His birth, absolutely astounded the Jews. What is the doctrine of our text? In the words, in the beginning was the Word. Well, the teaching is that everything else began. The Word was already. Everything else that exists began. The Word was already. He who uttered the creative Word in the beginning, He was the living Word, now become flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal, existing before creation. He had no beginning. He was before all things. There never was a time when He was not. In the beginning was the Word. What a doctrine. What a person. In the beginning was the Word. But consider secondly in our text, as the eternal Word who existed in the beginning, John tells us that Christ enjoyed intimate fellowship with God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was with God. The key to this expression is the little preposition translated with. A.T. Robertson, in his Grammar of the New Testament in the Light of Historical Research, which is virtually the last word on the Greek language, Robertson says that the root meaning of the preposition here translated with is near or nearby, and that the idea seems to be that of facing one another, of two persons facing one another at close proximity. So that Robertson translates our text in this way, and the Word was face to face with God. The Word was face to face with God. And what is implied by that kind of language? That they are distinct persons, yet one God? Surely that is implied. The Word was face to face with God. But not merely distinct persons, but persons who held the closest, most intimate fellowship and communion. And the Word was face to face with God. In verse 18, the Word is clearly identified as the only begotten Son. God there is clearly identified as the Father. No one hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. The Word is the only begotten Son. God who is mentioned in verse 1 is God the Father. John here is speaking of that intimate, eternal communion between the Father and the Son that they enjoyed in eternity before the creation and before the Word became flesh. Jesus Himself refers to the intimate communion and fellowship and knowledge that He had of His Father in all eternity when He says in John 17 and verse 5, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. He alludes to this intimate fellowship when He speaks of having come from the Father, when He speaks of the Father having sent Him, when He speaks of His knowing the Father. Such expressions as these can have no other meaning other than that the Word was face to face with God. Jesus says, John 5 and verse 43, I am come in My Father's name. Chapter 6 and verse 38, for I am come down from heaven, not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. John 7 and verse 28, I am not come of Myself, But he who sent me is true, whom you know not. John 8 and verse 42, I came forth and am come from God, for neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. John 12 verses 44 and 45, he that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that beholds me beholds him that sent me. John 16 and verse 28, I came out from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. John 10 verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Behind all of those statements is the intimate communion and fellowship of the Word and God the Father. The Son knows the Father knows the Son, and all that flows from the work of Christ for the salvation of His people is the fruit of that intimate fellowship and communion and counsel together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. But consider third that Christ was Himself very God. John does not stop by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He goes on to make this astounding statement, and the Word was God. The Word was God. These words, as J.C. Ryle says, mean that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, was in nature, essence, and substance very God. It seems impossible to assert Christ's divinity more distinctly than is here asserted. And the Word was God. This is nothing more, of course, than what Christ claimed for Himself when He said in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. He is claiming to be very God. When Philip asked Him, Lord, show us the Father, Jesus answered, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. He is very God. In verses 2 through 4, John goes on to say that the person whom he describes in the opening verse, the Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God, the Word who is God, John goes on to say that He is the author of life, and He is the source of the light of the world. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him or apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John takes us now beyond that opening statement. He tells us that in Christ is life, and in that fact is the light of the world. In these words, John says that Christ is the Creator and the source of all life, not merely physical life. That's true. It is He who was God's agent in creation. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. That's true, but that's not John's point. For the great theme of his gospel is Christ, the author of eternal life. John's gospel is the gospel of eternal life. That phrase repeated over and over and over and over again far more times than found in any of the other gospels. He is saying not just that Jesus is the creator of physical life. John is saying that He is the source of eternal life. All therefore who would have eternal life, and here is John's point, must go to Him. All who would live forever must go to Him. As Peter rightly says of Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John says the life that is the eternal life of which Christ is the source, which He embodies in Himself, in Him is life. That life which He promises in the gospel, which He promises to all who believe on Him, that life, He says, is the life of men. And perhaps the best commentary on these words are the words of the Lord Jesus Himself. John 8 and verse 12, I am, He says, the light of the world. He that follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The light of life. He shall see and shall find the way to eternal life. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Brethren, the language is very simple. The words John uses, very straightforward. But brethren, who can say that he understands all that is packed in to these few words? It would take a lifetime, 1,000 lifetimes, to even begin to probe the surface of what is said here. Very simple words. Simple language, simple expressions. But what it tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we ask what practical application is there in our text, I would ask you to consider first of all that here is to be found unanswerable proof to refute a whole host of grievous errors concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not by mistake that in her combat with error, in dealing with heresy, that the church has turned to this text over and over and over again. It is not by mistake that the enemies of Christ have sought to translate this text in such a way as to deny His deity. Jehovah's Witnesses come to this passage. They say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, not God. They say, oh, He's a lesser being. He's just a God, but He's not the God. This text indeed is unanswerable proof to refute a whole host of grievous errors concerning the person of Christ. We can see here, for example, the error of the Arians and the Socinians and the Unitarians who deny that He is God, who will not affirm His deity. Here is to be seen the error of the Sabellians, who said that God sometimes manifests Himself as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit, but He's only one person at a time, and that there is never a situation in which we can speak of God face to face with God. Here is unanswerable proof that that is wrong. In answer to these errors, in answer to many errors like them, the Bible here says that the Word eternally was with God, and yet, though a distinct person from God the Father, He yet was God, one in essence with God the Father. And it is only in the doctrine of the Trinity, it's only in the doctrine of a God who is three persons and one God, that our salvation is to be found. Here is unanswerable proof to a host of errors. But secondly, consider that this text shows us, and I've already alluded to this a bit, it shows us how little our minds are. If there's one text in all of the Scripture that seems to be designed to show us how puny our minds are, and how much we ought to bow before Him of whom it speaks. Surely it is this text. There are heights and depths in these words so far beyond our understanding, so far beyond our capacity to understand, that every time we come away from this text, if we indeed have been meditating truly upon it, every time we will come away with the recognition we have not yet even begun to scratch the surface. There are heights and depths here concerning the person of Christ that defy any human mind to comprehend. Now, if the description which the Bible here gives of Christ is so sublime that its fullness escapes us, then how much more glorious and mysterious must that person be whom these words describe? If the description leaves us speechless, how much more glorious and majestic and infinite is the person who is thus described? God would have us to think many things about His Son. He has given us in His Word such a description of His Son, of His person, and His work, that it is plain that He would have us to know much about His Son. The Father would have us to know of Christ's compassion. The Father would have us to see His self-denial. The Father would have us to see His humiliation and suffering that He underwent for our sakes. The Father would have us to see Him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But He would also have us to see Him as this text describes Him, as the eternal Word who was with God and who was God. And He would have us to see this, for He would have us to know and to remember that it was as the God-man that He gave Himself for our sins. He was no ordinary being. He was not just man. He was very man. He was complete in His manhood. But it was not just in His manhood that He hung upon the cross. It was as the God-man. And it was because He was the God-man that He emerged victorious. Calvin has a saying well known. I'll not be able to quote it exactly. Perhaps I can bring it at another hour. He says that Jesus had to be the God-man because as God He could not die for us. And as man He could not die so as to win the victory. As God, He could not die for us. He could not be our substitute. That required His complete humanity. But no mere man could have won the victory. It was only as God that He could emerge victorious from the cross and from the grave. The Father would have us to understand that He is the God-man, and that we should ascribe to Him all the glory that is due to Him, and that we should bow before Him in wonder and praise. I would suggest to you, thirdly, by way of practical application, that here we may see the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. We may see in what is said of the Lord Jesus here, He who was given to be our Savior. He who was given to save us from our sins. We can see here the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. Consider what kind of being our Savior must be in order to redeem us from our sins. Consider what kind of being He must be. It is not enough that He should be man, even perfect man. It was necessary that He be God. Ryle says, if no one less than the eternal God, the Creator and Preserver of all things, could take away the sin of the world, sin must be a far more abominable thing in the sight of God than most men suppose. If no one less than the eternal God could take it away, that sin must be a far more abominable thing in God's eyes than most men suppose. The right measure of sin's sinfulness is the dignity of Him who came into the world to save sinners. If Christ is so great, our sin must be so great. You see here the right standard by which to measure our sin. Brethren, how can our self-righteousness continue before the side of the cross upon which the Prince of Glory died? How can we continue to commend ourselves to God as though our righteousness was sufficient to sweep away our sins? How can we continue to view ourselves as adequate to save ourselves? If we behold the cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, then surely all of our pride and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness is blasted. How can you continue to disregard your sins? How can you continue to regard your sins lightly before the awesome fact that the Creator gave Himself that the gospel of forgiveness might be preached to you and that salvation be freely offered to you? It was the Prince of Glory that went to the cross that the gospel might be preached to you. It is He who, being in the form of God, did not count it robbery to be counted equal to God, but He humbled Himself, taking upon Himself the form of a servant, being obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. How can we regard sin so lightly? Perhaps the hymn writer Thomas Kelly puts the matter best. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Ye who think of sin but lightly, mark the sacrifice appointed. And then finally, consider what a sure foundation Christ is for our salvation. Consider what a sure foundation Christ is for our salvation. The Savior whom we are to trust, to whom we are to commit our never-dying souls. The Savior to whom we are to commit all of our hopes and all of our aspirations for the world to come. The Savior upon whom we are to set all of our hope of escaping hell and gaining heaven is none other than the everlasting God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to the Father through Him. It is precisely because He is who He is that our hope can be firm and our hope can be solid. He that was with God, He that was God, He is also Emmanuel, God with us. And there's the gospel, isn't it? He who was with God and He who was God is Emmanuel, God with us. In ourselves, as one old writer has said, we are great sinners, but in Christ Jesus we have a great Savior. And repeatedly the theme has sounded in the Scriptures that he who believes on Him shall not be put to shame, shall never be disappointed, shall never come to the day when his hope will be seen to be in vain. It is the God-man who went to the cross to die, that we might have heaven. And it is in the God-man that our hope is founded. He is the rock of sure foundation laid in Zion, and he who believes on Him shall not make haste. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it is He who is the Creator of life and the light of the world, who bids each one of us, come to me that you may have life. Come to me that you may have life. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll look at the humanity of Christ. But behold Him who is very God. He is the Savior, so freely offered in the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Let us pray. Our Father, how little we understand of the glories of Your Son. How little we understand, O Lord, of the majesty of Your person. How little, O Lord, do we appreciate what was given for us that we might live. And our Father, though with weak understanding and with feebleness of mind, Lord, though we will but see the hem of Your garment and but the faint shinings of Your glory, yet, O Lord, grant that these eyes might behold the Lord and wonder and praise Him. We thank You, O Lord, that You gave of Yourself, that You became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank You that You humbled Yourself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. And, O Lord, we ask that You would look graciously upon us, increase our faith. Lord, strengthen us in the way. And, O Lord, with the display of Yourself in the gospel, do ravish the hearts of the unconverted. We pray, Lord, that You would come upon our children with great power and pity and turn them to behold their Savior. Father, be merciful. Our Lord Jesus, have pity, we ask, in Jesus' name.